very dear friend with us this weekend, Brother Clay Berry and Sister Elisa Berry. They're very dear to us. They're from San Diego area. The Bible Chapel, the city that their Bible Chapel is at, is called Vista Bible Chapel in the San Diego area. He spends a lot of his time there, our Brother Clay, as an elder and serving in the local community there. But also he spends a lot of his time helping to minister to other assemblies, especially those where there are opportunities for assistance and help. And it's a personal story for me because in time back in California, we had some tumultuous years and some struggles in our local assembly. And Clay always looked right away to the Lord and to his willingness to come to our place and to help us. Also, he serves a lot in counseling young married couples and counseling young men to get up on the pulpit. And so really I've been blessed by our Brother Clay, and I hope that it could be a good blessing to all of us here at Edmonds Lane. So Brother Clay, would you please come up?
We were here for the Elders and Workers Together conference down in Houston, and I have enjoyed our time. I appreciate you folks all making it a little cooler than it was in Texas. It was a little humid. We don't have a lot of that in San Diego, so it was a little bit of an adjustment. Good to be with you. We would like to turn, if you would, to John 13. We're going to look at a small portion of the Lord's ministry to his disciples. Some call it the upper room ministry, but some of it took place in the upper room. Some of it took place on the way to Gethsemane. It is his final instructions, and the main theme of those final instructions is holiness, and we're going to look somewhat at that, but we want to look at his dealings in grace to one particular individual. So let's start with verse 18 of John 13. It says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped his bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said unto him, "What thou do thou quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy these things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now in this chapter, we have three specific names mentioned, even though all 12 were present. The three names of John, Peter, and Judas. And I believe they're representative of three types of men. John is a spiritual man. Peter on this occasion is a carnal man. And Judas is a natural man. And they represent three different conditions present at the table that night. In John, it was pride. In Peter, it was presumption. And in Judas, it was perversion. We know that John and his brother James had approached the Lord as to who should sit on the right hand in the kingdom. And Luke also tells us that the other disciples were moved to indignation against them. And they seem to have carried out this night, as Luke tells us, that the disciples were fighting among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And as we know, the Lord tried to show them the right attitude by washing of their feet and by humbling himself before them. In Peter, we see a man that has started down the slope that eventually led to his denying the Lord. And his problem was overconfidence or confidence in self. And the Lord had warned him that Satan desired to sift him. And yet, Peter responded by boasting of his faithfulness and his willingness to follow the Lord, even unto death. And yet we know that that overconfidence, that self-confidence, that carnal, presumptuous mind led to him denying the Lord three times. And then the third man is Judas. And he's mentioned in this passage more than any other of the three. And the chapter starts with Judah, and the passage before us is about Judas. And Judas has deceived the other disciples. But he had not deceived the Lord. It's easy to deceive me. It's easy to deceive other Christians. The Lord knows the heart. You can't deceive the Lord. He had not deceived the Lord. And so while Satan sifted Peter and he slipped, Satan seduced Judas and he rejected the Lord. And there's a decided difference between slipping and rejection. The sin of Judas was perversion, and as a natural man, he was never converted. The natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, and Judas did not know them. Now, someone asked me, Brother George asked me what the theme of the message was, or if I had to title it, and often enough, I'm done speaking, if they've recorded it, they want to know what to title it, and I would title this, The Saddest Man in the Scripture. Judas had an up-close, personal experience with Jesus and saw everything that he did. So just stop and think for a moment. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw the healing of the leper. He saw the blind man given back his sight. He saw the lame man to walk. He saw the dead brought back to life. Even Lazarus, who's been dead for 3 days, brought back to life. And yet he did not believe. And that was true of a lot of the Jews at the time, but he saw every one of them. He just didn't see one or two. And he lived on a daily basis with the Lord Jesus. He was as immersed in the Christian community, so-called, as at that time, as you could possibly be. And he did not believe. And so we want to look at how the Lord graciously deals with Judas. So the Lord has been teaching them on holiness, and one way to teach on holiness is to describe what holiness is not, and the very opposite of holiness. And Judas is going to be our example of that. And so holiness is living a life that is separated unto God. Sin is living a life that's in total disregard of God. It's living a life as if there was no God. And we know many people who live that type of life, but particularly this was Judas's case. And so identifying the traitor and exposing the nature of his sin, he'll show us the very essence of unholiness. So that Judas is a very definition of unholiness. So let's look at this in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In verse 10, the Lord had told them that not all of them were bathed all over. There was one that was not clean. There was one who had not, did not know and did not believe. There was one. and he was still unclean. And here in this verse, he reiterates that one among them that is different. And the scripture Jesus quotes is needing to be fulfilled is Psalms 41:9. It says, even my own family, friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is referring to David particular and one of his enemies out of 2 Samuel 15:12. And that person in David's great need turned as a traitor against him. And there's a lot of similarities between Judas and Ahithophel. And the similarities are they both end up hanging themselves. And then notice what it says, that it's my bread. He who eats bread with me, he who eats my bread. It was Jesus who was the living host. We've sung a lot and thought a lot about Jesus being the provider of everything that we have, including the greatest need we have of our redemption. But really, he invited everything, and he invites Judas to be his personal guest, to come and share his table. And he was there at the Lord's generosity. We were with the Johns this week. We spent last week in a host home in a very nice couple in Houston and enjoyed it very much. And we were invited guests. And it's amazing to be an invited guest and to someone show you hospitality. And here, Judas is an invited guest of the Lord. And he's showing him hospitality and he's providing for him. And yet, as generous as the Lord was to him, he still did not get it. And let's look at this. Jesus was gracious to Judas. One of the things that I think we struggle sometimes to grasp is that Jesus came to show us our God. His disciples ask him a little bit later here in the next chapter. They say, show us the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you don't believe me for the works that I've done. Believe me for the words that I've spoken. As we look at the gracious way that Jesus deals with Judas, what I want you to think about is that this is the way that God deals with us. That we have a God who's extremely gracious. In family counseling, one of the things that we often get around to is, what's your viewpoint of God? What do you think of God? Who is he? And to be honest, I often get this, God's a God who has a big stick who's waiting for me to step out of line so he can whack. I've had people tell me they grew up in homes that had the verse on the refrigerator that said, be sure your sin will find you out. And they grew up with this guilty sense that God was somebody you couldn't approach, or God was someone you had to look over your shoulder because he had a big stick. I want to tell you that God is extremely gracious, because the Lord Jesus was extremely gracious. And the Lord Jesus showed us who God is. And so as you notice, if you would, as he deals with Judas in grace, there's a verse in Romans 12 that Paul tells us. And he says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that's really hard when your neighbor parks across your driveway and you can't get your car out in the morning. Really hard to overcome evil with good. And they put their trash in your trash can, and you don't have room for your trash because they're doing that. Really hard to overcome. And sometimes just driving on the road and having someone do something evil on the road, whatever it is, it's really hard to be gracious and overcome evil with good. But I want you to see here, as the Lord deals with Judas, what it means to overcome evil with good, what it means to love no matter what. And so Jesus approaches him three times. So he warns him three times. He's dealing with him. He's appealing to him. He's letting him know. And so in verse 10 of this chapter, he says, you are clean, but not all of you. And then he says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In the verse 18 and verse 21, he says, one of you will betray me. That's a direct statement that he's now not hinting around anymore. He's looking at them and saying, one of you will betray me. And then finally, the Lord gives him the piece of bread. And at every point, Judas had a chance to repent. At every point, Judas had a chance to change his mind. At every point, Judas had an opportunity. And the treachery of Judas' sin is brought before us because he quotes the Psalms and he tells us, the one who has lifted his heel against me. In our vernacular, we would say the one who stabbed me in the back, because the idea is you walk past someone and when their back is to you, you raise your heel and kick them. We would say, well, they stabbed me in the back when my back was. Betrayal of one that loved him, the one who hosted him, the one who proved himself to be God, and he betrayed him. And so what we have here is a picture of what real unholiness is like. To take Jesus' food, to take his provision, to depend on him, to do everything that he did, to take God's gifts, the sunshine, the good jobs we have, our health, and then reject him. And what Judas did, he took Jesus and his friendship and he sold it. And the picture is that when we fall into sin, we take Jesus and his friendship, we take God and his grace. We take God and his grace and we sell it for what this world has to offer. You might think Judas' behavior is extreme. But his attitude of heart, more common than we think. Judas took Jesus' love and his gifts, but had no time for him. He took all the goodness he had to offer, but he had no time for him. Men who are unsaved, men who are natural men, men who do not know the Spirit, treat God the same way. It was a beautiful day outside. We woke up to an amazing day. And that's from our Creator. That's a gift from God. And yet man take that and have no room for him and no knowledge of God and have no thankfulness for God. And so the very definition of unholiness is to take God's vision and have no love or time for God. And then the definition of holiness is obviously exactly the opposite. Of loving God and serving God because of all that he's given you. We sometimes refer to the provisions of God as things of this world. And so that's why John warns us of replacing the gifts of God, the things of this world, and loving his provision and not loving God. And 1 John 2 and 15, it says this, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. If we take the offerings of God and replace and love them more than we love God, it's the very definition of holiness. So John says, if that's true of you, you're really not loving God. You've replaced those items as the love of God. Let's look at verse 19. It says this, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. You know, you might wonder what he's talking about in the context of this situation, but what he's really telling him is he's reassuring the disciples that Judas' rejection of him will not nullify their commission, will not make them powerless, because one rejects him does not make the rest of them or nullify what the rest of them have to do. And he wants to make that very clear to them. And so one of the things he says, if you notice, he says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And so he writes and he stresses that they're going to know it's him. They're going to know he's the I am, the self-efficient one, the self-sufficient one, the one that Moses learned was Jehovah from the bush, the great I am. And he says, you're going to know, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens so that you might understand who I am, that I am he. I am the I am. And when you study John, it's really important that you don't miss those, because sometimes in our English translations, they'll add I am he, or they'll add something else. And we tend to miss the fact that he's proclaiming himself to be Jehovah when he says I am. And John's really clear in pointing that out to us. And then in verse 21, it says this. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirits and testified, said, most assuredly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. John writes he could tell the stress. I think John saw it in his face. He ever been in a stressful situation? I can walk in a room sometimes and tell who's under stress. You can tell, and I think John could see it in his face. And then he says that he tells us that one of the ones at the disciple, one of these ones who had been with him for 3.5 years, one of the ones who were close to him, were right there every step of the way. Sometimes suffered with him, sometimes rejoiced with him. One of those was going to betray him. Verse 22 tells us this. Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about what he spoke. Tremendous dramatic scene at this point. They're all looking around at each other. And I see Judas partaking in this. I see Judas looking around. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? What do you think was going through Judas' mind? Did he find me out? Does he know my plan? Has my plot been revealed to him? How would he know that? Because you got to remember, he wasn't a believer. So Judas is thinking, what? And I wonder what the other disciples were thinking. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? But verse 23, it tells us this. Now there were leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and John never names himself, so we know this is John. It says, Simon Peter therefore mentioned him and asked who it was of whom he spoke. Peter, as usual, could not handle the suspense. Peter was impetuous. He had to answer. He had to know. You know, I tend to be one of these, knowledge is power, and I tend to want to know, I want to know, I want to know. It's very hard for me not to ask the questions so I can have some more knowledge. And Peter was like that. And he spoke to John, who was closest, and asked him to speak to Jesus, to identify, and I need to know, who is it? Could very well be Peter was wondering if it was going to be him after the Lord's warning. Peter might have thought, maybe it's me, I need to know, is it me, is it me? And I couldn't help but think that as you look around this dramatic scene here at the table and they're all sitting there, that some of them are thinking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And so John asks, who is it? Who is it? Point blank. Point blank. Just ask it. So Jesus answered in verse 26, it is whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. How gracious the Lord is to make his first appeal to Judas. Before he's going to reveal, he's going to dip it. And it's the idea here that taking the bread and giving it to him was a mark of honor. Was a mark. That was the first one he gives it to. And so he dips it and he gives it to Judas as almost a sign of honor. And so he's being so gracious to Judas at this point. He's taken his bread for the last 3 years, and he has betrayal in his heart. And it's as if the Lord says, I offer you once more the bread of my friendship. Will you accept it? I won't tell you what I would have done in that situation, because if I knew someone was going to betray me, I'm sorry, I would not have been this gracious. I'd love to be that gracious, because that's the heart of the Lord. And as I read the scriptures and I see situations like this and I see how gracious he is, I realize that I simply don't measure up to that standard. In John starts out by telling us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. I can tend to lean to the truth side, and I have to really work hard on the grace side. But aren't you thankful that we have a Savior who's gracious? And we have a wonderful Savior who is so gracious. And he's being gracious to Judas. He knows Judas is going to betray him. And yet he's being so extremely gracious to him. And this is the last of the four appeals he makes to Judas. And Judas rejects him. Judas had made his choice. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." The final appeal having failed, we read Satan enters into Judas. And Christ finally comment to him is, "What you do, go and do quickly." Put yourself in Judas' shoes just for a moment. What was Judas thinking? What? He rejects the bread, and so he says, "What thou do?" Satan enters into him, just go and do it. Go and do it. Verse 28. But no one at the table knew or what reason he said this to him. I want you to stop and think about this just for a second. Now, the rest of the disciples still are clueless. Even after he told John, "The one I hand the bread to," they're still clueless. I'll tell you why. Because Judas had fooled every one of them. He hadn't fooled the Lord, but the rest of the disciples still did not know it was Judas. For 3.5 years, Judas lived among them, walked among them, and they didn't know he wasn't a true believer. When you stop and just think about that for a moment. I always wonder if there's someone walking among us who has walked among us for a while who's still not a true believer. They know the part. Judas knew the part. They play the part very well. I believe Judas played the part very well. The Lord knew his heart. And I want to tell you, the Lord knows your heart. But it could be that you've associated, played the part. But in your heart, you're still not a believer. And that was so true of Judas, and everyone else was fooled. Everyone else was fooled, but not the Lord. The Lord knew his heart, absolutely knew his heart. Verse 29 tells us this. For some thought, because Jews had the money box that Jesus had said, "Buy these things we need for the feast, so then he should give something to the poor." John really wants us to know they had no clue why Judas left that room. They were that fooled. They were that fooled. You can fool me. I'm easy to be fooled. You might fool the elders. You might fool even part of your family, but you won't fool the Lord. He'll know exactly what's on your heart. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. He wants to tell us that, you know, darkness, the darkness that now involves them. They thought that he'd sent Judas on an errand. The night speaks of moral and spiritual darkness that characterized Judas. He is an extreme example of what the Bible warns will happen to those who finally reject God and the Son and his Son. His is the ultimate example of what happens when you reject the goodness of God. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew 27. One of the things that amazes me about Judas is he had every opportunity to turn to Jesus. He saw the four appeals at the dinner. He rejected each one of them. Jesus was gracious up to the very end. He rejected each of those. And we come to Matthew 27, and it says this: when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, His betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned and was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. One more time, a very dramatic scene. I can't help but think if I was there, what I would have been thinking. Here, this person that I was hoping would be the Messiah, this person that I thought was the Messiah, this person I thought was going to set up a kingdom that makes all the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah come true, is arrested. As we know, Simon Peter was right outside the door, just like Judas was. And they're watching him be on trial. And some would speculate that maybe even Judas thought that somehow he would miraculously walk away, or that he would be released, or they would find him innocent because he really hadn't done anything wrong. Or we don't know what was on Judas's mind. We're not told. We know it was on Simon Peter's mind, and he ends up betraying the Lord three times. But they're out here waiting for this trial to be over. And as we know, when the trial was over and Jesus walked out, he saw Simon and looked at Simon, and Simon realized what he had done and walked away. Judas is there. We're not told what happened. We're not told what the interaction between Jesus and Judas was. We don't know if Jesus looked at Judas one more time. But what we do know is that Judas was overcome with guilt. When the trial's over and they're leading him away and they found him, they're going to keep him. Judas is overcome with guilt at that point. And guilt's an interesting thing, because guilt is something that often will drive us to our God. But not always. There's two times in Scripture that we're told that someone was very sorrowful but lacked repentance. So sorrow doesn't always lead to repentance. You can be terribly sorry about your sins. You can be terribly sorry the way you hurt your family. You can be terribly sorry the consequence of your sins. But the problem is that often, and I think in these two examples in the New Testament, it's sorrow over the consequences. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about sorrow, and he says there's a sorrow that leads to death, and there's a sorrow that leads to righteousness. When you're sorry over the consequences, it leads to death. There's a sorrow, though, that leads to life, and that's one that says, I'm wrong, and I'm guilty before a righteous God who has judged me, and I stand before him guilty, and I need to go to him for redemption. We sang and talked and meditated on redemption this morning. There's a sorrow. And the other one you read about in Hebrews is Esau. Esau sought it with tears and did not find it, because his sorrow was unto death, because he didn't really he wasn't sorrowful for his sins and his actions of rejecting the birthright. His sorrow was over the consequences of losing the birthright. And you see here, Judas is sorrowful. He's guilty. He has this terrible burden. And then he had a choice. And when we're guilty, we have a choice. And that choice is this, is who do we turn to when we're sorrowful? When we come before and we say we're guilty, we've wronged someone, we've done the wrong thing, who do we turn to? And Judas, who had walked side by side with Jesus for 3.5 years, who had seen how gracious he was, how often he forgave sins, still didn't understand that Jesus was the only one who could offer him redemption. And instead, Judas turned to the religious leaders, the one who were partners with him in the betrayal. And he turns to them, and he goes before them, and he throws the money down. And he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knew what he'd done. He knew the consequences of his actions. And so he goes to the religious leaders of the day. He was probably, in at least in his mind, a devout Jew. At least he thought he was. And he thought the religious leaders of the day would offer him something to relieve his guilt. And instead, their response is, "What is it to me?" They were as powerless to give him redemption as he was to give it to himself. Peter, on the great day of Pentecost, preached a great message, and he said that Jesus Christ showed himself to be approved by God by what he did. You just saw every one of those things that showed that he was approved by God. And yet, when it came time to turn to one who could offer redemption, he turned to the religious leaders. Judas rejected God's solution to sin. And if you reject God's solution to sin, you're left in a hopeless, hopeless state. We have many people going around this world today that are have guilt consciences, and really many of them blame the church and said, "Well, if you wouldn't preach about those things, if you wouldn't say those things are sin, I wouldn't have a guilty conscience." Well, I would suggest to you that that's Satan's lie. That they have a conscience before God, as Romans 1 would clearly tell us, and their guilt is there not because of anything I say, not because of anything I preach, but because they have a conscience towards God, just like Judas here had a consciousness. And so he rejects God's solution. He's hopeless, he's helpless, and he goes out, and we read he hanged himself. And I think about believers who have no hope, and I often wonder why more don't end their life. If my life was hopeless and there was no hope and no hope for change, and I was overwhelmed with guilt, I'm surprised more don't do it. And yet, I'm thankful that we have a God who's long-suffering and not slack concerning his promise, hoping, willing that everyone should come to the knowledge of Christ. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're guilty. Maybe you're like Peter. Maybe you sinned and you haven't come back and confessed. What a loving, gracious God we have. He's just waiting to welcome you. And the picture of the prodigal son is just so apropos that's the Father. He's looking. He's going to run to you if you'll just turn to him. Maybe you're like Judas. You've been putting on an excellent act. And you have everyone fooled. But deep down, you know you've never turned to the only one who can offer redemption. I don't know you well enough, and even if I did know you well enough, you could still have fooled me. You're the only one who knows where you stand before God, but I can tell you this, that he knows your heart. And he knows exactly where you're at. If you take something away, I would ask that you take this. We have a very gracious Savior. We have a very gracious God who would love to see us repent and turn to him. And then we'd be reminded of what holiness is. Holiness is living a life that rejects God and acts like there is no God. And holiness is accepting the gifts of God, but understand they come from him, and living a life that's pleasing to him because of our appreciation for the love and the grace that he's given us. May we close. Let's give thanks to God. Father, we come this morning, we thank you that you're such a gracious God. We thank you that you sent your Son so that we might know who you are, that you're a gracious God. You're waiting for us to repent and turn towards you. That someone as evil as Judas, who did so many things wrong, if he would have only simply turned to Jesus, he would have found forgiveness. So we're thankful that we can read of Paul that he's the greatest of sinners, one who went around murdering Jesus and yet was offered forgiveness and redemption. And so, Father, we know that we've offended you with our sin, but we're so thankful that you're so quick to forgive and to welcome us and to wrap us in your arms. And so, Father, we would pray for those who have a picture of the Father of being someone who's to be dreaded, of someone who's just waiting to find something wrong. May they find, Father, in you, one who is willing and waiting to love them and to forgive them. But Father, we would pray for anyone who truly has not believed. It's truly putting on an act like Judas and fools everyone. But deep in their heart, they know that they're not a true believer. Father, we pray for those. We pray for those who are living, but Father, aren't living lives of holiness because they're taking the good gifts from God and using them to their own pleasure and privilege and have forgotten the one who has given them. And then, Father, we would be so thankful for those who are serving you and honoring you and living a holy life before you and pleasing you in all that they do. And we'd ask that, Father, that they would be encouraged to do so and to push on till they're there before you and hear, well done, thou good and gracious, a good and gracious servant. Well, Father, may we be pleasing in your sight and live lives that reflect the grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have redemption through him. And it's in his name we pray, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.